Hi! Hey, welcome to The Cordial Catholic, a podcast for non-Catholics, new Catholics, and those looking to dig deeper into the Catholic faith. I'm K. Albert Little, an evangelical convert to Catholicism, and this podcast is based on one particular idea. It began for me when a Protestant pastor I was working for asked me the question, what's more important, the Bible or tradition? Well, that question led me on a deep dive into the history of my faith to answer that very same question. The history of the early church, of the Bible, up through Christian history, into the Reformation, and beyond. And it was then, as I began to read from these different sources, I encountered the Catholic Church and Catholic theology and Catholic sources of Christian history. And it was then I began to realize that what I thought I knew about the Catholic Church and its role in history was based in large part on misinformation and, more often than not, on simple misunderstandings. Well, this show serves to fill in that same gap, the gap between what you think Catholics believe and what we actually do. Each week, I have a real Catholic thinker talking about a real Catholic topic from the heart of the Catholic Church. No misinformation here. And this week, we're in for an absolute treat. I'm bringing on the Papal Jedi Master, the Master of Papal Apologetics, Swan Sona himself from Catholic Answers, to talk about objections to the papacy. Tackling those common objections to the papacy. I'm sure you have heard them if you are interested in this show and looking into the Catholic Church in any way, shape, or form. They're out there, but there are good reasons to think they're not great objections after all. And Swan is here to tackle those objections one by one and set the record straight. How do we understand the papacy? How do we understand the papacy in Scripture, in the early church? Some of the claims that the church itself makes about the papacy, the idea of maybe typology gone wild, of us trying to really shoehorn this from the Old Testament into the New, or vice versa. How all that works and why those objections, tackling those objections, as one will do here, really helps to set the record straight. All those objections and more are tackled this week on the show by Swan Sona. It's a fantastic episode. You're going to love it. This conversation and all others on our show are brought to you by our patrons at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. And I have a new patron to thank this week. Thank you to Lise for your support of the show. It's you guys, you patrons, who help to underpin this thing and make it possible week in and week out. So thank you for your support. That's at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or a one-time support at paypal.me/cordialcatholic. And thank you for helping to keep this thing going week after week. And now, without any further ado, my fantastic conversation with Swan Sona on tackling the objections to the papacy. It's a good one, folks. You're going to love it. Buckle up. Here we go. Please listen and enjoy. Hey friends, welcome back to the show. Thanks for watching. Thank you for listening. If you are listening on podcast, thank you. We're also on YouTube at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic to watch what you are hearing. And if you're watching us, well, hey, we're on podcast everywhere fine podcasts are found. And even the crummy ones too. We're also in those places too. We're going to have an absolute blast this week on the show. We're tackling some objections to the papacy with Swan Sona, who I think is the papal Jedi master of papal apologetics, I think was a good, accurate description. He is a Catholic Answers apologist. He has his own YouTube channel and podcast, Intellectual Conservatism, which is fantastic. And he is just doing some amazing work in this area of apologetics. And I'm so thrilled to have him on this week, Swan. Welcome back to the show. Thanks for being here.
Oh, that's so sweet of you, Keith. Thank you for having me.
It's accurate. It's sweet but accurate, Swan. You're doing some amazing work. I was telling you before we hit the button to go live that I've been watching you all afternoon. You're everywhere. So what we'll do here, because you've been on this show a couple of times before, I think at least once, I think twice, tackling some of these topics to give the positive case for the papacy. We're going to look at, we're going to do that in a sense today, but also in a way of responding to some of those objections to the papacy. So if those people, who are listening want to hear just a straight up positive case for the papacy, you can look back in the archives. I'll link those in the show notes too for your earlier appearance on the show doing that. Today, we're going to kind of push back a bit on some of those objections that people might encounter. And I gotta say, Swan, this is kind of like the golden age of papal apologetics, I feel like, lately. It's just, it's really a developing area these days. And I think for listeners to this show who are, you know, those non-Catholic Christians looking into converting, looking into the Catholic faith, those new Catholics, those who kind of want trying to deepen their faith, this is one of those major topics, right? And I've had you on the show, I've had Joe Heschmeyer on the show talking about this, I've had Jimmy Akin talking about this on the show from a purely biblical kind of perspective, just using, like, literally just using Peter as the rock and unpacking that for an hour on the show. So for listeners, there's a lot to dig into here on this show, and stuff you're doing and others are doing all over YouTube, the podcast world. We can listen to you do like a 2-hour deep dive into this, all kinds of places, all over YouTube. So it really is like the golden age of papal apologetics, and you are the Jedi Master, I think, of that golden age. I don't know. Well, I'm mixing metaphors. Keith,
I like to think of myself as like a Master Yoda, right? And I'm alongside like Mace Windu and, you know, all the other guys on the council with me. So, you know, like Eric Ybarra, I mean, he is the master of, like, you know, the fathers and the councils alongside Michael Lofton, you know, and all those other guys, Elijah Yossi, you know, Jimmy Akin's also really awesome. So I like to consider myself just one among many.
Yeah, and I appreciate the shout out of guys that I missed. So thank you. And sorry to all those those wonderful apologists as well. Of course, I've had those guys on the show too. So it's fantastic. There's lots of deep dive in the archive here to listen to. Okay, Swan, I want to begin here, and I want to kind of briefly touch on a bunch of different things here. And again, listeners want a deeper dive in any of these things, look in archives for this show, check out YouTube. I'll put links to stuff that you've done in different places, because there's loads of stuff here. We can't cover it all in this episode, but we can do a little bit of a brief kind of overview to at least give listeners a sense that there are good answers to all of these objections. And in fact, they're quite a lot better than the objections themselves. So there's a lot to cover here. I want to begin with kind of the thing that I think maybe got you jump-started into this kind of apologetics, and that was Dr. Jerry Walls's claim about the papacy. He revived his area of apologetics a little bit with his article, because after that, this kind of exploded, I think, onto the scene. And you responded, of course, in your own article in response to Dr. Wall. So I wonder if you can just briefly outline what his position was and then talk a little bit about how we can respond to a claim like that.
Right. So he had a paper titled, "If Christ Be Not Raised, If Peter Be Not the First Pope." And what he was trying to argue there is like, look, you have these two fundamental doctrines, the papacy and the resurrection. And look, the resurrection has a lot of good evidence for it. And it should, right? Because it's this fundamental doctrine. And we would expect God, if he wanted us to believe this fundamental thing about the person of Christ, not just the resurrection, but, you know, seeing that the resurrection is the verification of his claim to be the Messiah, to be the divine Son of God. All right. We would expect God to give us, you know, at least sufficient evidence so we wouldn't have to take this on some type of maybe crazy kind of faith, right? Whereas Dr. Walls argued that the evidence for the papacy, if it is to be believed, requires this crazy kind of faith, right? And then, you know, he makes the argument on two levels. One is on scripture, so he doesn't think there's any really good biblical arguments for the papacy. And the second one, which is his larger emphasis, was simply that the early scholarship, or at least the scholarship on the early fathers, seems to indicate that there wasn't a distinguished successor of Peter, you know, a mana episcopate Bishop of Rome in the first century, right? And then he wrote a later book with Kenneth Collins titled Roman But Not Catholic, where he raises other objections. So he mentions the Bayesian objection in his paper. The Bayesian objection is simply like, when you look at the probabilities that at least one of the sources should have mentioned a mana episcopal bishop in Rome, but none of them do, that constitutes a strong argument from silence rather than a fallacious one. He covers like bad popes. I think he calls them pestilent popes. And there are other ones that he discusses. Yeah. Oh, but now my place in this conversation. So back in 2020, you know, I was, a sophomore in college, and I started getting really interested in Catholicism. And that's a whole long story that I've talked about before. Yeah. But I started realizing, like, on the issue of justification, I thought the Catholic position just made way more sense. And that I had actually already believed it my whole life, that I believe that, look, God is the primary author of salvation. and we do not merit initial justification or entry into the covenant, but we have to remain faithful until the end to receive the fruits of salvation, right? Which is everlasting unity with God. I mean, so I was just like, that makes total sense. But I realized then the real issue is the papacy, right? And so I read Dr. Wallace's work, and then I read just a whole, you can see my library behind me, but it's a whole bunch of commentaries and books on the papacy from Protestant New Testament scholars and other academics. And the things that I found genuinely shocked me, because I didn't know that there was a consensus of New Testament scholars that accept that the person of Peter is the rock of Matthew 16, 18. And some of these guys would actually go out of their way to defend Catholics from like mainstream Protestant apologists and you know, objectors. They're saying like, no, guys, we have to stop saying that Peter's not the rock. We got to move on from this, right? And I looked at other things too, like, you know, the Isaiah 22, Matthew 16 parallel, and the fact that there's a consensus of scholars that also recognizes, yeah, Matthew 16, 19 draws upon Isaiah 22. But I was like, no, this is stuff that Catholics have been saying, you know, the Catholic apologists. I'm like, no, the Protestant New Testament scholars also recognize it. And then I finally, you know, I talked to Jerry Walls on several occasions, one online, one over the phone. And I was just like, yeah, I don't see how I can be Protestant anymore. And then I wrote my paper, Roman and Catholic.
I think that's incredible that, and we've had, of course, you in the show before talking about your actual conversion story. I meant to introduce you, of course, and I forgot to, as a Catholic convert at the top of the show, because you are. And I love how that figures into your conversion story, and that now has become such an area of interest and apologetics. And I think I there's lots of ways to push back against Walls's claim, right? But just that, on that mere idea that there should be this certain level of evidence for the papacy in here, I think your pushback on that, I think that's a pretty good argument, right? To say, well, maybe not, right? Or there is, and here it is, right?
Like, yeah, I mean, it's interesting because, one is that, I mean, I'm kind of sympathetic to what he's saying, right? Because I do think, okay, we should have pretty good evidence for the papacy, right? And the more that I looked into the evidence, I started realizing, no, I actually do think the evidence for the papacy is about as good as the resurrection, yeah. If not equal, right? So that's one way to get around the issue. I mean, the other issue that some people have raised is that, and this is one thing that I mentioned in my paper, Roman and Catholic, where I thought it was kind of strange to compare the two doctrines together.
Yeah.
Because, I mean, we would, of course, expect more evidence for the resurrection of Jesus, because it's literally the one thing that revived the entire Christian movement. And so if you didn't have the resurrection, you know, even as a Catholic, you wouldn't have the papacy either. So there is a sense in which I think we can admittedly say that, yeah, the resurrection is more fundamentally important, you know, in that sense, right? It is the verification of the claims of Christ. Now, the question is, what are the claims of Christ? And then let's look at that, right? So, I think those are two ways you can view the question, but I just don't see that there isn't as good evidence for the papacy as there is for the resurrection. And I mean, so for instance, one thing that Dr. Wallace talks about in his paper is like the consensus of scholars, right? And the consensus of scholars, generally speaking, on the church in Rome is that it was governed by a college of presbyters or something like that. And I mean, there are various ways that they'll cash that out and nuance what they mean by elder versus bishop and all the other minutiae. But the more I looked at the evidence, I'm just not convinced that, well, one is that I don't think that they are fully considering other ways in which the evidence can be understood, right? And so they're taking like this very kind of evolutionary model, which is the same model that a lot of scholars take on the deity of Christ. Yeah. They'll say that, oh, earlier sources, Mark, say that Jesus isn't God. And then later sources will say, oh, no, he is God. They make it more clear, right? Now, I think it's true that Mark lays out very clearly that Jesus is God, right? So that objection can be avoided that way. But this evolutionary idea that is sometimes present in liberal scholarship, I think that is also present here in the papal debate, and that can also be rejected. And also, I mean, that we've also had recent insights into other things. Like, for example, we have a consensus of scholars now dating Clement of Rome even earlier. So it used to be the case that they dated to 96 AD. Now it's dated to around 60, let's see, between 68 and 69 AD, right? So we have incredibly, you know, incredible developments in scholarship that have shown us that at least Clement's letter, where it talks about apostolic succession, is even earlier than suspected. And I think that actually bolsters the reliability of the claim, given now how much earlier it is. And so a lot of people even claim that, you know, I mean, so technically speaking, because we date now the letter of Clement 30 years earlier than what originally is thought, you know, people will often cite Clement to understand the development of the church in Rome. It now means that the scholars need to move the timetable of the development of the church in Rome 30 years earlier than the way what they originally taught or thought. And so I think there's way more evidence and room for exploration than what people are conveying.
Yeah, yeah. And the consensus that exists, you mentioned too, could be amongst very liberal scholars at times too, right? Who make other claims about Christ's deity. We got to weigh those, that consensus, right? There's nuance. There's nuance to that, right? The consensus that you're appealing to, right?
Yeah, others appeal to. You know, to be clear, like, you can't just say that consensus is it, right? So you know, consensus can be wrong, but you need to have really good reasons for rejecting a consensus, right? So, for example, a consensus of scholars reject that Matthew 16, let's see, I think it's like 19 and beyond to the end, or whenever Jesus gives his declaration about Peter, right? So I think it's like after the rock portion, they say that didn't happen. And the reason why they say that didn't happen is because Jesus talks about a church. But Jesus didn't come to build a church. He was this messianic or apocalyptic Jewish preacher, and he didn't come to build a church. And it's like, no, I already reject that, you know. And even conservative scholars like Craig S. Keener, W.D. Davies, and Dale Allison. Well, I don't know if Dale Allison would want to be called a conservative, but, you know, at least Craig Keener, right? Like, they've all shown that this consensus really isn't founded well, like isn't well founded, right? And it has assumptions that are endemic in liberal scholarship that can be reasonably rejected by an Orthodox Christian.
One of the things you'll see too that I have noticed in some of the apologetics against papacy is the appeal to these Catholic academics or Catholic scholars, right? They say, look, well, this Catholic scholar also rejects this idea over here of the development of this doctrine or something or other. And so because they're Catholic, this must, you know, weigh more heavily for the Protestant in their favor, because even the Catholics agree with their position, right? But again, we're talking about a scholar who also is Catholic, not speaking for the Catholic Church or for all Catholic scholars, right? You could just find one maybe liberal Catholic scholar who says a certain thing, and you know, they say they're Catholic, but that's not the weight of all the Catholic Church saying this. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I mean, and I can also find tons of Protestant scholars who will say that Peter is the rock, and who will acknowledge Isaiah 22 and Matthew 16, or who will acknowledge Petrine primacy and that Peter was the head leader of the early church, right? What does that do then, right? I mean, if you're gonna do that and say that's strong evidence, then I can do it probably even stronger back in the other direction,
right?
You know, and so I just, you know, I think it's helpful though, like it's helpful to cite scholars from the other side, because I think this has largely been developed by Michael Lacona and Gary Habermas in their defense of the resurrection. They try to show from like the minimal facts or the facts that almost any scholar would agree with that this is the bedrock, right? And so I think it's fine actually to go to the other side and be like, hey, you know, I have a person on your side who agrees with my position, right? I mean, and that can lend it maybe some epistemic credibility, you know? So it's not like a logical proof, like because of A, now B follows inevitably. It's like, well, no, I mean, that gives me some, I guess that's worth something, right? But it's not like the end all be all.
Yeah.
And so I don't mind if they cite, you know, people like Francis Sullivan or Robert Eno and others. Now, what's interesting is that I remember, what was it? You know, Robert Eno talks about how he believes that perhaps in the early church, like of Rome, there was one bishop who was distinguished from the other bishops as being like the successor of Peter. And then Walls in his paper just kind of says, well, there's no evidence for this. And, you know, he's just making this up or something like that. And so there it's like, well, even when the Catholic scholars do offer a way that they reconcile the evidence, there isn't a lot of, let's say, weight actually put into building up their case and you know, steel manning them. It's like, we're only going to get the skeptical stuff out of them. And then when they do provide their solutions, we're just going to, I don't know, you know, not try to steel man their case or their reasoning for thinking that.
Well, I want to begin with walls because that's kind of where you began your journey, I think. But I want to step back a little bit out of that frame because I think how many evangelicals, many non-Catholic Christians would approach the papacy, I mean, how I did was just to assume that, or not even really think about it in a sense. Like, we read our Bibles and we read things like Peter's the Rock and these things. And oftentimes our eyes just kind of just glaze over as we read those passages. And there was no context for how to even engage with that. We kind of just ignore it and shuffle away or carry on, right, in our Bible study. And there is this camp of Protestants who just go, no, there's scant evidence for the papacy in Scripture. There's actually no evidence for the papacy in Scripture. So I don't know. I mean, you obviously have found lots of evidence. I found lots on my journey. How would you even begin to engage somebody at a very basic level, do you think, who come at this maybe not having considered the question or considered it and just dismissed it and gone, nope, there's no evidence for the papacy in Scripture? Where do you begin with that, Tuan?
Well, I think the first question is just to ask, what is the papacy, right? Like, what do you think the papacy is? And so one standard definition is that, and the one that I've kind of used throughout my scholarship, is that the papacy is this. It is a singular Roman Petrine ministry that is successional, supreme, and infallible, right? And so I think that covers like all the bases that it needs to. So it's a singular successional Roman Petrine ministry that is supreme and infallible, right? And so there are these components here that I think can be each given evidence for. So for instance, why is it Petrine rather than Johannine, right? Well, because of Petrine primacy, there's something that stands out about Peter. Why is it Roman and not Antiochian? Well, because Peter died in Rome, and even in Jewish thought, Rome had a significant place as being the city that if the Messiah was going to come during the first century, he would conquer that city. He would conquer that empire. Right. Or when it comes to like papal succession or Petrine succession, well, we can go to the early sources from Hegesippus and Irenaeus. And then I've also been recently doing research into studying the early church in Ephesus, because here's an interesting connection. Right. So, you know, in the church in Ephesus, you know, you obviously see in Acts 20 that you have multiple men who are called overseers or basically bishops. At the same time, though, we read in 1 Timothy that the elders of the church had laid their hands on Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, we learned that Paul had directly ordained Timothy. So it seems as if what had happened is, even though you had all these apostles, all these bishops in one place, the apostle came and picked one guy and ordained him. And then his ordination had to be received by the church there. And then when they all universally laid their hands on him, you know, Udo Schnelli, in his book, Christianity, the First 100 Years, he talks about how this was an elevation of the authority of bishop, right? And then in the tradition of the Church of Ephesus, they referred to Timothy as the first bishop of Ephesus. Now, what's interesting there then is that that's very similar to the case of the church in Rome, where, you know, you had, for instance, in the Shepherd of Hermas, multiple men who are called bishops, right? But then you learn from Hegesippus and Irenaeus that there was one specific line of individuals from Linus, Cletus, and Clement who were known as the successors of Peter. And when I started realizing that, whoa, okay, wait, no, actually the testimony about the church in Rome matches how we see Paul ordaining at least individuals in the New Testament, I started thinking about, wait a minute, I think the hypothesis of like Robert Eno and other Catholic scholars who have been trying to be in the middle, right, it's actually probably the most most plausible explanation of the evidence. It actually retains papal Petrine succession without saying, oh, it was just collegial or they just made it up, right? 160 years later or something like that. So you can offer evidence for each of the individual components. And I've offered evidence from Scripture that we would anticipate this kind of office to be in the church. And in other places as well. So just to make a long answer short, one question to ask them is, what is the papacy? And then we can look at the individual elements and points and start building a mosaic to get a full picture.
Yeah, I think that's a fantastic question to ask, right? Because first of all, and I was asked this by friends of mine as I was actually former, not shouldn't say former, but maybe lapsed Catholic friends of mine. And when I was becoming Catholic, they were now evangelical in the church I was going to and asked me questions, but why are you becoming Catholic? Like the Pope seemed so terrible and they made such bad decisions. And why would you want to, right? So that's a fantastic point you make, Swan, to really define what you mean by papacy. Because I don't mean a guy who's perfect. I don't mean a guy who's not made mistakes, or I don't mean this doesn't exclude, you know, from there being bad popes in the past. So I think that's, you know, getting your expectations in line and defining your terms, I think, is a great place to start to then to begin to show where the evidence comes from for that definition of the papacy, right?
And even talking about infallibility, I mean, just two things, right? One is that whenever, you know, so papal infallibility is not the idea that whatever the Pope does is correct. Like, for instance, you know, when Pope Francis wakes up in the morning, if he forgets his car keys, then papal infallibility is destroyed. That's not what that means, right? What it means is that when the Pope gives a definitive judgment on a doctrine concerning faith and morals, then God will protect him from error so that the entire church is not bound to a false teaching, right? And it's only for those definitive judgments. And that actually makes a lot of sense, because if the Pope is giving a teaching that's not definitive, he's saying, hey, this is open for debate. But precisely in definitive teachings, where he's saying it's not open for debate, this is the final, you know, take it or leave it. I mean, that's where you would really expect infallibility to actually kick in definitive judgments. And then secondarily, I mean, when we look at the example of Peter, I mean, Peter was not a morally perfect man. Right. He rejected Christ three times and then he had to be reinstated into ministry. We see in Galatians 2 that Peter kind of chickened out when the emissaries of James came to Antioch and asked him why he was dining with Gentile Christians. And, you know, you have other examples. Right. But the thing that's interesting about that is that nobody disputes that Peter was infallible when he wrote 1st and 2nd Peter. Right. And so, and for instance, like King David, right? I mean, the whole thing with Bathsheba and her husband, that was a disaster. But we don't dispute that he is infallible when he wrote the book of Psalms. And even when Jesus says that, yeah, you know, David was writing about me, even though it was, you know, hundreds of years before. And so it's remarkable that there are specific circumstances when God will protect men from error. And that was at least in the case of the writing of scripture itself. So it's not as if it is kind of, let's say, you know, us Catholics kind of making arbitrary distinctions. I'm like, if we make that distinction, you got to make that distinction as well.
Yeah. I feel good, Swan, because I literally, one of the first articles I wrote when I began blogging, like, you know, 9 years ago when I was becoming Catholic, was answering this question from a friend about how would you become Catholic when the popes are bad and make mistakes. And I talked about infallibility, and I cited that exact response on the idea that, well, we believe as Protestants that Peter and other apostles can be infallible for certain amounts of time. So why couldn't that power, that power in quotes, exist for the papacy? I feel good that I was channeling a bit of Swan Sona way back.
Let me say one last point here too, which is that because of, like, you know, our upbringing, at least as Protestants and sola scriptura, we only implied inerrancy to the text, but we didn't think about what about the man who wrote the text? Right. Because inerrancy presupposes infallibility. Right. Because if you have the author of scripture, right, whose humanity is not destroyed in the writing of scripture, but actually God protects him, allows him nonetheless to convey his own kind of human touch. Right. So, for example, John has a way of telling the story of Christ's ministry and life that's different from Matthew and Mark and Luke. Praise be to God. Right. That's beautiful because you see the individuality of the beloved disciple. So the humanity of the person is fully present, and so is the Spirit of God there, right? So that it's not God wrote the scriptures and not the man, or the man wrote the scriptures and not God. It's that God, you know, breathing through man, making him infallible, giving him a share of his own divine infallibility, allows then for a scripture that is inerrant to be produced.
Yeah. So what do you make of pushbacks against Peter being the first pope with examples from scripture? So some examples, I think you've already done a good job tackling the example that, well, Peter made mistakes. That is something people bring up. And, well, yeah, they can make mistakes. Infallibility does not mean he won't make mistakes. He could make mistakes. So I think that's gently pushed aside. But what about the idea that he's corrected, or that he isn't the one who at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts actually seems to do anything? It's James that does stuff. What do you make of the claim that as we see the church unfold in the New Testament, Peter isn't doing a whole lot? Because I've heard that objection. And I mean, when I read my scriptures at the face of it, I didn't see Peter doing a whole lot. I've changed my mind since then. I think you have too. But how do you push back against that claim that Peter wasn't acting like the Pope in Acts of the Apostles?
Well, so let's look at Galatians 2, and then we'll go to Acts 15, sure. Right? So when it comes to Galatians 2, you know, once again, the context there is kind of a moral failing on Peter's part, where Peter was not living out, you know, the message that he had preached at the council, which was that the Gentile Christians are valid Christians, right? And so Peter kind of fell under peer pressure at that moment. Now, strictly speaking, that isn't enough to actually defeat papal infallibility, because that's not what we claim as Catholics. But I mean, the idea that Paul felt like he could oppose Peter to his face, right, and get away with it, I mean, that seems like, you know, kind of when you yell at your, I don't know, when a guy yells at his mom, it's like, mom, go clean my room. Or so, you know, like, it's just like, yeah, well, your mom doesn't, I guess, really have authority over you or something like that. You know, when it comes to that particular rebuking, I mean, there's two things to point out. So Craig Keener, in his commentary on Galatians, what he states is that even though we see this rough patch between Peter and Paul, you know, there it isn't as if Peter and Paul had remained permanently at odds with each other. Right. So even afterwards in Galatians, Paul reaffirms like Peter's ministry and his validity as, you know, one of the pillars of the church. Right. And so there's like nuance here to be had with like the rebuke that's given. It's kind of like when a younger brother rebukes an older brother, because even Paul explicitly talks about how Peter had, you know, well, even when Paul goes to the church in Jerusalem to learn and make sure that he's received the correct gospel, if I'm not mistaken, he spends the longest time with Peter to make sure that he got it right. So it's kind of like he's rebuking a mentor that he loves.
Yeah.
The second thing to point out is that when the language that Paul uses is very interesting. So Philip Essler, in his Rutledge commentary on Galatians, he points out, I think the Greek there is kata prosopon, for like opposing someone to their face. And when that type of language is used in the Septuagint, it's used to refer to a frontal assault that failed. And so actually what Paul is saying here is not like I rebuked him to his face. And we as English readers think about like, oh, dude, Paul just like dunked on Peter, right? And that's what happened. It's like Paul saying like, I tried my best. I gave it my all.
Yeah.
And he still feels like in some way he had failed before Peter. You know, so maybe like, I mean, one possibility is that even though Paul had rebuked Peter in Antioch, eventually the Christians during Paul's time were saying, oh, no, I mean, we're going with Peter, not Paul. Right. But I mean, this takes us now to Acts 15. So with Acts chapter 15, what's interesting is that when people say that, you know, James is like the gives the final decision. I mean, one is that sure. I mean, because he's the bishop of Jerusalem. And also, this gives you evidence of a monoepiscopacy in Jerusalem already. And so you can't now use the argument that there was no monoepiscopacy or that it's a later accretion. It's like, nope, it was there from the beginning, right? So in the case of James, I mean, one is that just to point out with Catholic teaching on the relationship between the Pope and the bishops, like Pastor Aeternus, paragraph 5 of Vatican I, talks about how the purpose of the Bishop of Rome is not to usurp the authority of other bishops. Right. It's actually he's there to enhance them and to help them in their ministry to, you know, to preach, teach and spread the gospel and so on and so forth. And so this idea that Peter has to be this overbearing helicopter parent, that's not what the papacy is. And that's not even what it should be. Right. And even the Catholic Church strongly encourages this model of subsidiarity. I mean, it's literally one of the doctrines of our social teaching, where not every single matter should always be taken up to the highest level, but to the lowest necessary authority to solve the problem. And so, you know, the objection kind of expects something crazy. Like if James agrees with Peter, then why does Peter have to then like, you know, become Rambo and take over? Like that's not, you don't need to do that in the case of an agreement with between James and Peter. The other thing too is that, you know, when James gives his ruling, he cites heavily from Peter's ruling, even though Paul and Barnabas had spoken after Peter, no mention of Paul and Barnabas. James almost completely models his ruling after Peter, and even cites in Amos in order to justify Peter's own kind of logic and the argument that he'd given. So he's even saying, hey, there's a biblical warrant for what Peter's saying. Now, when you go back to Peter's original point, what's fascinating is that it says, you know, after there had been much debate, you know, Peter arose and spoke. So this kind of implies something like a definitive final judgment, where it's like, okay, I've heard all the cases, here's my ruling, right? And then Peter goes up and he speaks, and then he says this, and this is something that has always fascinated me that almost everybody overlooks, right? Peter says, you know, brothers, you know that from the first days, the Lord had chosen that it would be by my mouth that the Gentiles would enter the church, right? The Lord had selected me from among you. So he's saying, like, guys, like, I'm the guy who knows what's going on here. And I already said with the baptism of Cornelius and my speech at Pentecost and elsewhere that the Gentiles are supposed to be received into the church. And then at the very end of Peter's speech, he says, and therefore we believe that we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, right? And so we should not pose an extra burden upon the Gentiles. And so what Peter is saying at that point, when he says we, he is speaking on behalf of the entire church. It's that kind of royal we, when the Bishop of Rome speaks on behalf of all the, you know, church and the Christians around the world. I mean, and so we have a beautiful example then of like Peter giving his definitive judgment and then having a bishop in communion with Peter affirm it. You know, and I mean, the other examples that I can give, like, for example, when you talk about Peter doesn't seem to be doing much. I mean, when you look back at the first 12 chapters of Acts, I think Jimmy Akin said it best during his debate with Stephen Nemesh when he said that Peter's a lion, right? And yeah. I mean, it was Jane D. Kelly in his book, A Dictionary of Popes, and Kelly's an Anglican scholar, who says, like, yeah, Peter was the undisputed leader of the early church. Left and right, he's the one who's doing things. He supervises the succession from Judas to, I believe it's Matthias, right? And all these other cases. And so clearly the leader of the early church after Christ had ascended was Peter.
Yeah. I think it's so fascinating because one, a lot of this is just a closer reading of the New Testament, right? That unveils these things that just shows me that I wasn't reading it carefully enough as a non-Catholic Christian. I would kind of see past these things. As you begin to look more deeply, a lot of these things kind of become pretty apparent. Now what I believe though is, okay, so we're finding these things now, but surely the early church wasn't like this, right? What I believed it to be was, as we saw in Acts of the Apostles, these small kind of house churches, these collections of believers and no one really in charge. Now, you begin to peel that back for us and show us, well, in a closer reading, we can see that Peter's doing stuff and it looks pretty convincing to me. Mm-hmm. And it has been. But what about the early church beyond the New Testament? What does that church show significant evidence for there being this papacy as it began to be developed? Because, of course, the objection is, I don't see it in the Bible. I don't see it in the early church. Is there evidence in the church after the New Testament that this papacy was a thing?
Right. So when we talk about if the early church attests to the papacy, right, I mean, usually what people will say is that they want to see like papal supremacy and infallibility. But let me just start with the more boring stuff, which is succession. Right. I mean, so for instance, you know, there are three kind of principal texts that people talk about. So there's Clement of Rome writing in First Clement, which is dated to prior to 70 AD now. Right. And so Clement of Rome is writing a letter to the church in Corinth. He's rebuking them for deposing their own bishops and leaders. And Clement, writing on behalf of the church in Rome, he's discussing the fact that the apostles had actually instituted the office of bishop under the auspices of Jesus Christ, or Jesus had told them to be careful to not allow, you know, craziness to happen with the office of bishop, right? He said, like, there would be much strife over this particular office, right? And then even Clement goes into detail about modeling what seems to be implied, the office of bishop after the high priesthood. And so you have these examples then of, at least there's this idea of the church of Rome already. You know, let's say if it's in prior to 70 AD, it's already like fully unified such that you could have a guy writing on behalf of the church in Rome as if it were one organic unity. So it's no longer a bunch of scattered house churches. They've unified, they've come together, they've assembled their offices, and now they have one guy that they've appointed to be like their kind of secretary. All right. So it's interesting then that you have great development and then a self-understanding of the church that it could actually rebuke other churches and tell them what to do. Now, of course, if it's dated to prior to 70 AD, this wouldn't be during the tenureship of Clement as the Bishop of Rome. This would have been probably under Linus, right? And so, I mean, there are questions here about maybe why Linus isn't mentioned. But then again, I mean, you know, what's interesting is that, for instance, James Burchell, in his book From Synagogue to Church, he talks about how the New Testament mentions the office of synagogue ruler, right? And when you look at the writings of Philo and Josephus, when they talk about the synagogue, they don't mention the synagogue ruler. They just refer to the synagogue as being composed of elders and notables, right? And that's it. And so what's interesting is that sometimes, like, you can't really make a strong judgment on the hierarchy of a group, because sometimes when people refer to the, you know, a group, they won't really mention the hierarchy, right? They might just say the elders and the notables or the important guys, right? But then there could be a guy who really is on top, who is number one, but he's not mentioned. So for instance, like in a lot of my group projects throughout high school and college, you know, I was kind of the guy who had to lead the group and guide them along. But at the end, when we had to give our final report and the professor gave us the credit, he gave the credit to the entire group. And we referred to ourselves as we, even though implicitly I was kind of like the monarch in the group, right? So, I mean, that's one possibility. Then when it comes to, you know, Ignatius of Antioch, a lot of people say Ignatius doesn't mention a bishop of Rome by name, right? And he's writing about 110 to 115 AD. Well, I mean, you know, Ignatius talks about how, I think it's to the letters to the Trallians, you know, if you don't have a bishop and you don't have a deacon and you don't have, you know, what's the other one? A presbyter, right? Then you don't have a church. And so Ignatius calls the church in Rome a church, implying that they do have a bishop, right? And so either you have to say that, okay, Ignatius is not very smart, or Ignatius was expecting his audience to understand what was implied based on his whole corpus of work, and he had a consistent theology of the ministry of bishop. And then the other thing is like Shepherd of Hermas, which is probably dated to 120, although maybe parts of it were written in the first century. It's a very difficult and scattered text, right? But I mean, the interesting thing is that there's a part where he mentions the fact that there are multiple bishops in Rome. And he says these bishops have served honorably and have accepted, you know, orphans and widows into their homes and remained pure. Well, I mean, once again, going back to what I said about Timothy and the history of the church in Ephesus, yeah, if there are multiple bishops, great. You know, I don't see why that needs to be problematic. So I think you could have succession there. Ignatius, for example, actually begs the church in Rome to not stop him from dying. All right. So he recognizes that at least there's some authority to be given to the church in Rome. Although I think an explanation of this is simply that, you know, in the early church, sometimes what they would do is bribe Roman guards to let the, you know, to let the accused be free or saved from the punishment. So maybe that's a possibility there. But still, he recognizes that Rome does have, can be spoken of as one church and has the authority to actually stop him from being killed in the Colosseum and being fed to the animals. But then when you get to Hegesippus and Irenaeus and their writings, even like Polycarp and others, they all talk about how the church in Rome does have a central kind of importance. I mean, Hegesippus mentions the succession. Irenaeus talks about how, well, Irenaeus uses the church in Rome as like the preeminent example of what a church should be, right? And he talks about, you know, their glorious founding from Peter and Paul. And so, I mean, you don't have Rome, I guess, you know, giving, I guess, judgments ex cathedra, right? But you do have instances, at least in the New Testament, where I think you basically do have Peter speaking ex cathedra, right? And so, I mean, I think that part of our historical evaluation should also include the New Testament, right? I mean, the New Testament's also early evidence.
Yeah, yeah.
And so, I mean, there's a lot more that I can say here, but yeah, I mean, I think that the idea that we need to have the Bishop of Rome kind of acting like a monarch and this dictator very early on, I don't think that's reasonable. I mean, it's interesting too when Irenaeus was kind of pleading with Pope Victor to not excommunicate the entire East, if I remember properly. You know, it's kind of like the bishops of Rome always had this sense in which, oh yeah, I have something unique. I'm the example of, you know, orthodoxy. I mean, I just think that's fascinating how Rome had always understood that about itself. And it would make sense if they had maybe an inside note from Peter.
So, I mean, what we have here then really is, okay, so you're not seeing a pope who's exercising the power as you might see him today, flying all over the world on airplanes and meeting with different people and having different audiences and holding, you know, constantly, you know, holding different things and making rulings. We don't see the papacy as maybe someone would expect to see it at the time. You know, looking at the papacy as it is now, but we do see these different, we do see supremacy and succession and infallibility. We do see these things begin to be exercised in the early church, maybe in ways that take some actual careful paying attention to see them, but they are there. I think as you've demonstrated pretty handily here, even in a little brief soundbite, you could, I think, at much longer length explain these things too.
You know, Keith, I think the best analogy for understanding the papacy is maybe like having a big brother, right? I mean, there are times where when having a big brother, he is your equal, right? And, you know, you can maybe correct him and you can guide him along, right? But there is a sense, though, of seniority, right? And sometimes there will be instances where your big brother kind of acts like a monarch. Maybe he has to really lay down the law or assert his age or assert something about himself. Like, hey, I'm the eldest brother. It's time to listen to me. Or, you know, something like maybe like, hey, dad has actually trusted me to do all these things. And so you got to take my word. You know, like, I think that's maybe the best way, because sometimes an elder brother can be kind of like your bro. Other times he can really lay down the law if he needs to. And I think that's kind of like what Jesus had envisioned for the papacy and the relationship between Peter and his brothers. You know, even like in Luke 22, when Jesus puts all the other apostles in Peter's care, that's very much the image of a big brother.
Yeah, yeah. And I think it's safe to say, at least the picture that I had of the early church, that many who approach, you know, Christianity from an evangelical perspective have of the early church as this, as a just a group of believers, very homogenous, very house churchy. I mean, that view of the early church, if it is there, it quite quickly disappears. And we see these bishops emerging very early on. Even if we aren't saying the papacy emerged or whatever, maybe it developed, even if we grant Protestants that, you can't, I don't think, hold the view that the early church was this house churchy thing for very long in the history of the church. Is that fair to say?
Yeah, I think there was very much a notion of hierarchy in the church. I mean, one thing, for example, like when you take Luke chapter 12, verses 41 to 48, you know, Jesus talks about like the supreme steward. And Peter asked the question, is this to us, the disciples, or to everyone? And so then Jesus kind of cheekily responds, ah, so you want to know who the supreme steward is, right? And then Jesus kind of lays out what he think, what the qualifications and, you know, the responsibility of the supreme steward. But there, like, Jesus is saying, no, there is a hierarchy. Yeah. Not everybody's going to be the supreme steward. And usually that's, I believe, interpreted, at least I would interpret that as referring to the office of bishop. But I think a case can actually be made even stronger that perhaps it's to Peter individually as the supreme steward. But that's something I need to develop further. Yeah. But regardless, I mean, people have pointed out that, you know, in the early church, like, for instance, in the book of Titus, when it talks about what the role of the bishop actually is, he's like a guardian of orthodoxy. He's protecting and teaching, right? That's his distinct role. And so you see, at least in Titus, this idea now of the extension of the bishop's authority within the time of the apostles to ensure that there is unity in the church. It wasn't the case that the church was, I mean, I don't think the church was run, at least to me, when I look at the evidence, like a flat democracy or a direct democracy. There was some notion of hierarchy within the early church where you had people who were overseers and those who were deacons, the assistants to the overseers. And then you could have maybe prophets and teachers on the side and, you know, other individuals like that. But there was still a clear sense of, you know, who really had the teaching authority, who could really do what they needed to do. But yeah, I mean, I think that's something I'd mentioned there.
Yeah. And we can see that from scripture, not even going to sources outside of scripture in the early church. We can see these things in a careful reading of scripture. Like I it's, you know, Marcus Gordai from the Journey Home program often says that these verses we didn't see as Protestants. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how I could have read my New Testament and glossed over things like bishops being mentioned and this hierarchy being mentioned and these kinds of things, because it's right there in Scripture. And you have to wrestle with those things and say, well, if my picture of the early church didn't include those hierarchical things, and if Peter is not the rock, then what does this mean? Like, you have to wrestle with these things in Scripture that exist. And I think one of those things is the idea of typology. And you've done such fantastic work, Swan, in looking at how typology intersects with what's happening when Jesus calls Peter the rock. And you're not alone in doing that. You draw on all kinds of different sources and places. But the accusation has been made and can be made that this is just typology gone wild. Like, if we're going to see the Pope prefigured in the Old Testament, well, no, it's not. It doesn't exist there. That you're just taking things too far. So I know you have responded at length to this claim, and you're currently working on more responses to this claim. So we can't possibly summarize it all here. I wouldn't expect you to. But for those listeners, those viewers who have heard this claim that, yeah, maybe the Pope is in Scripture, but you really have to push that interpretation typologically from the Old Testament to get there. How would you, in a nutshell, respond to a pushback, to an objection like that?
Right. So if you're trying to push the papacy from the Old Testament into the New, right, then I think that is a difficult job. But if your bridge is Christ, then it becomes possible. And that's the important thing to emphasize with the case for the papacy, because I never begin from just Peter and Eliakim or Peter and Joshua. I begin from Christ, right? And so Christ is this Davidic king who's going to rebuild David's kingdom. That's said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, I believe it's verses 8 to 13, reiterated in Luke chapter 1, right? And then you see clear evidences of this idea of the early church being this reconstructed Davidic kingdom. Like, for instance, in the Acts 15 council, they talked about how they rebuilt the tent of David. I believe the tent being a reference back to the temple itself, the tabernacle. Right. And so they understood themselves as being in the line of David now and continuing that kingdom into the church. And so, you know, when people talk about typology run wild, you know, you got to ask them, what exactly do you mean by that? And you have to look at the objections one by one. And so what I did recently in my video on reason and theology is I individually looked at every single claim that Gavin Ortlund has made, one of my Protestant interlocutors, on why the typologies run amok here or what things are arbitrary. And what I found was that none of the arguments really work, right? And so what I say in the beginning of the video is like, hey, you know, if you want to reject the typology on this basis or that basis, I guess that's fine because I haven't addressed it just yet, but it can't be on any of the ones that Gavin has specifically laid out, right? So, I mean, let me just give you some examples. This is probably the most explicit one. You know, Gavin makes the claim that the office of Eliakim is not a priestly office. When you look at the writings of G.K. Beale, John Oswalt, and other scholars, they all point out that the office of Eliakim was certainly priestly. And it was, even in the case in the ancient Israelite kingdom, it wasn't the case that you had a strict separation between church and state. That's a very modern way of viewing things. Literally, the government was modeled after the temple because the temple was the primordial government. Right. So even before Israel had a king, what did they have? They had the tabernacle. They had the Ark of the Covenant. They had Moses, who was kind of both prophet and dictator, perhaps. Right. I mean, you had this primordial model already there. And I believe it's in First Chronicles, chapter 9, verse 27, where they talk about how the priests who are guarding the temple at night, they would have the keys to open it, the keys for opening. Right. And so even Eliakim's office is described as having the keys to open and shut. And so we see that Eliakim's office was modeled after the priesthood. And moreover, Eliakim wears a tunic and a girdle. Some translations say a tunic and a sash, a tunic and an ephod, right? Regardless, all of these were items worn by priests. And then even King David, I believe it's in either 1st or 2nd Samuel when the ark is recaptured. I think it's 2nd Samuel. David starts to dress up like a high priest and does the duties of the high priest. Because in the time of ancient Israel, there wasn't a strict distinction between the priesthood and even the offices of leadership. The priesthood was the fundamental type for all other valid authority. And so there, I'm just like, you can't reject the typology by saying that it's not, you know, that Eliakim is not priestly. And this is the other thing I'll mention too. And here I'll have to pull out a book really quick. And so this is Typology, Understanding the Bible's Promise Shape Patterns by James M. Hamilton Jr. This is probably the most recent academic work that has been written about typology. And he has this beautiful quote at the beginning, I believe, of the first chapter. And let me pull it up, where he is citing from Leonard Gopalt, who wrote the book Typos, which is also a major study in typology. And so I'm quoting from him. He says this: typology is the method of interpreting scripture that is predominant in the New Testament and characteristic of it. And so when we as Catholics are using typology to justify our theology, we are not doing something that is strange and foreign to the biblical text. We aren't doing something that is like, I guess, you know, for a lot of people today, they think typology is just the spurious kind of suspect thing. I mean, no, it was the dominant hermeneutic of the apostles. And so it's a totally valid way to understand scripture. I think it was Moises Silva and Walter Kaiser in their introduction to hermeneutics, where they also said that typology, you know, even though some people dispute it, it is a valid form of exegesis. And so we can't dismiss it for just simply being strange or seemingly making connections out of thin air. Yeah. And I actually don't think that the connections between Peter and Eliakim are made in thin air.
Yeah. So you could in theory make up crazy typological connections, right? You could make a connection between, like, I don't know, just kind of bizarre things from the old and the new. But what you're saying is we have to actually analyze these objections to the typological connections between the priesthood and the papacy in the Old Testament. We have to analyze these on, you know, case by case. If we're going to be seriously talking about this, right? Not as a whole, dismissing it as a whole and saying, no, this is just typology, run amok, run wild. We have to actually analyze these piece by piece, because it is a valid way of doing theology, and right. and it can be done. It can be done poorly, but we have to actually analyze these claim by claim. And you, of course, have a very robust repertoire to demonstrate why these claims are valid.
Yeah, I mean, so to give you an example of a bad typology, I mean, so some people have talked about how, you know, so the Donatists, for instance, when they were justifying their position, what they had done is they had used the typology of the Ark of Noah and Christ. And what they said was, look, like, Christ is clearly the Ark of Noah during Noah's time, right? And whoever is not in that Ark is going to be, you know, damned, right? And they're going to not be saved. And so they made the inference that using that typological connection, you know, whoever is not baptized in the church is not going to be saved. And so, for example, if you were baptized by a heretic, or your priest was a heretic, or, you know, whatever, then that means that you weren't baptized into the church. Now, one of the problems with this typology is that, well, it's not invalid. So first, like, the typology between Christ and the Ark is a valid typology, right? I think other people have made this point as well. The problem with the Donatist typology is that it doesn't say enough, right? It doesn't actually get to their position. Because you and I would affirm that if you're not baptized in the church, then you're not saved, right? What they have to make the stretch in is by saying, oh, and now we can think about, like, if your priest is a heretic, then that means you're not baptized in the church. Yeah. But what if you're baptized in the church through the valid form and matter, right? Then maybe that's the thing that really matters. And then you have examples throughout scripture, actually, of where you had evil men who could be properly called heretics in the Old Testament, for example, who nonetheless had valid authority. So to give you an example, when King David had the opportunity to kill Saul, he didn't. And he said, who am I to harm God's anointed one, right? So even David still acknowledged the kingship of Saul and that he was still anointed and appointed by God, right? And so you already had problems with using that particular typology. I mean, there are other examples too, but whatever example you use, it really isn't like the Isaiah 22, Matthew 16 parallel. And what I've constantly found throughout my time defending this typology, Keith, is the fact that I'm constantly impressed at how it continues to just persist, and it just refuses to die. It's like the unkillable typological connection. Like, I've tried to see all types of ways in which people have tried to argue against it, try to say, oh, you can't use it here. And I'm just like, no, like, I can't see how you avoid it anymore. I mean, because it's interesting, too, you know, because different scholars will talk about how, you know, to justify that there is at least a textual allusion between Isaiah and Matthew, they will actually use other parallels between Peter and Eliakim to justify that, right? So, for example, what is it? Let me actually pull out the book again. So it is, okay, Timothy Rucker's book, The Temple Keys of Isaiah, which is probably the most comprehensive and academic study on the relationship between Isaiah 22 and Matthew 16, published by Moore Seebeck. So it cost me an arm and a leg to get it. He makes the argument that, look, the scholarly consensus is that there is a connection here, right? There is a parallel. They are allusions to each other. And he goes even further and talks about how, you know, some scholars will talk about how in the Old Testament, you have the succession from Shebna to Eliakim, from corruption to purity. In the New Testament, Jesus talks about how the Pharisees have used their key of knowledge to shut the doors of heaven. And then he talks then about how Peter is receiving the keys to open up heaven to people. And so you also have a theme of corruption to purity between the Pharisees and then unto Peter. Other examples that have been given, like, for example, Oscar Kuhlmann, Lutheran scholar, in his book, Peter, Apostle, Disciple, Martyr. And in that book, Kuhlmann makes the argument that Peter, well, he doesn't say that Peter is a type of Eliakim, but what he says is that, look, it's clearly implied that Jesus is the king, right, of the Davidic kingdom. And so he actually says, yeah, you know, actually, let me just pull up the quote because I think it's so good. And it actually surprised me when I found it. So here's what Oscar Kuhlmann says on page 203 of his book. He says, in Matthew 16, 19, it is presupposed that Christ is the master of the house, who has the keys to the kingdom of heaven with which to open to those who come in. Just as in Isaiah 22, 22, the Lord lays the keys of the house of David on the shoulders of his servant Eliakim, so Jesus commits to Peter the keys of his house, the kingdom of heaven, and thereby installs him as administrator of the house. So what I'm saying here, Keith, is that it's typology and everything but name. Like, we are only a hair's breadth away from, you know, making this connection. Yeah. But the other thing I want to say too, is that I think a lot of Protestant exegetes, a lot of them are only comfortable with applying typology to Jesus. But I think Scott Hahn has made a brilliant point in his book. You know, I think it was a dictionary of, like, on the Bible. I don't know if I remember the full title, but that's the general genre. And Scott talks about how even in the Old Testament, you had typology being applied between people who weren't Jesus. So for example, Moses parts the Red Sea and then Joshua parts the sea so the Israelites can travel through. And so you had typology being applied to people who weren't Jesus. And so my point here is you can have typology applied to someone who isn't Jesus. And I think clearly here we see, you know, this connection between Peter and Eliakim. One last point, and I'm sorry I'm going on for so long. But look, like, even if you admit that there is a textual allusion, right? Let's say that I just say that much, okay? You know, like, let's say maybe typology is just too technical a word and people don't, you know, so let me just say that it's an allusion then, right? Okay, so Jesus as God, you know, Jesus who is God, gives the keys of a kingdom to someone. And this is reminiscent of Isaiah 22, 22, which he's alluding to, right? So Jesus clearly here is God, right? Giving the keys to someone. Now, who did he give it to in the Old Testament? Eliakim. Who in the New Testament? Peter. I mean, the substitution between Peter and Eliakim, even if you say it's an illusion, is so darn close that you're only a hair's breadth away from a typology at that point.
Yeah. That's fantastic. So in other words, it's not just typology run wild. You have good reason to believe that. That's not a very fair way of putting it. Yeah,
I like dubbing it as skepticism run wild or skepticism run amok.
Yeah, I think that's fantastic. Okay, I want to ask you one more thing, because this is also an objection that people have to the papacy, and then we'll end here. This is the idea that, okay, so the papacy wasn't really defined as how we understand it now until Vatican I came along. And And one of the things Vatican I seems to say is that this way of understanding the papacy as we have the Pope now was always understood to be this way. And so this seems to be easily defeated by the Protestant, you know, skeptic who says, well, no, we clearly don't see the Pope as we have him now, as we define him now throughout all of history. Not everyone everywhere always believed that. And so the claims of Vatican I are undermined, and therefore the claims of the papacy are then in the same breath also undermined, because the church must be wrong in making that definition, right? What do you make of that kind of argument that seems to, on the face of it, make this church look silly and saying, well, no one always believed this everywhere. You guys are crazy. You're just making this up now as you go along. How do you respond to a claim like that, an objection like that?
Yeah, and this was actually the first thing that I responded to in my paper published in the Heathrop Journal to Jerry Walls, right? There's several ways you can respond to it, and I think all of them are devastating, right, to this objection. The first is that the objection rests upon an incredibly rigid understanding of what it means when someone says that it was known in every age or by the whole church, right? And so let's just begin with the context of what Vatican I was saying. So Vatican I, you know, what it was doing was, before it gave its dogmatic, you know, kind of definitions, what it was doing was it was setting up the evidence and the case and the justification behind what they were saying. And when they said, you know, indeed it was known in every age that the blessed apostle Peter, right, had, you know, received the keys of the kingdom from Christ, it was citing from the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD, when Philip the Roman legate had spoken before the entire council and no one opposed him, when he said this very thing. Look, all of you know that Peter had received the keys from Christ. All of you know that he presides and rules over the church through his Roman successors, right? So this claim was made at a council, and nobody disputed it. And so Vatican I is using that as a piece of evidence to justify eventually what their declaration is going to be. I mean, so think about it like this, Keith. Like, let's say that you're arguing with a Muslim on whether or not, you know, Jesus or the Trinity is true. And you point out, like, hey, in the book of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our image. It wasn't a singularity. It seems as if the one God was speaking as if he had a plurality of persons in himself. Let us make man in our image and likeness, right? And then let's say the Muslim guy stops you right there and says, yeah, but that isn't the Trinity. You know, that isn't three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's like, wait, no. I'm just establishing that my position is not totally unfounded. I'm laying up the case for eventually what is to follow, right? Let me say more. And the First Vatican Council says way more to justify, you know, its position. And then even in the Relatio of Bishop Gasser, he goes into more evidence on the claims of Vatican I. And that was the approved official interpretation of the First Vatican Council. So he talks about, you know, people like Pope Agatho giving his definitive condemnation of monothelitism. Right. And how Pope Agatho was like, guys, I've already settled this. You know, he's just like, now I just need the ecumenical council to just say, yeah, we agree with you. But he thought it was already settled. Right. And that was an example of like an ex-cathedra ruling in the first millennium. And so in that case, then what we could say is, look, Vatican I is setting that up as a dialectic. And so you shouldn't quote that out of context and on its own. The second thing is that when the church uses the language, and it uses this language elsewhere, it was known in every age by the whole church, right? I mean, I think it was Christian Cochini in his book, The Apostolic Origins of Priestly Celibacy, where he describes how, you know, other fathers and councils would use this language, and what they meant was a moral universality. So they knew, for instance, that there were people who disputed them, but they weren't thinking about it in terms of a headcount. They were thinking about it in terms of, is this the consistent teaching of, let's say, the most venerable fathers? Has a council dogmatically said that we can't believe this? No. Okay, well, we can still then say that it's been consistently preached, right? I mean, there are all these other ways in which you can establish it. And so we don't have to accept this rigid headcount reading of what it means to say it was known in every age. The third thing I noticed, too, is that when Jerry Walls interprets this passage, he says, oh, it must obviously, you know, Vatican I must obviously mean the Roman interpretation, right? That's what he calls it. And not simply the fact that Jesus has handed these keys to Peter. My answer and reply is, why not? right? Like, I mean, why couldn't Vatican I just be simply citing a historical precedent within a larger context to eventually get into the dogmatic stuff? I mean, I think that's all that really needs to be established there. Did it have to be the full Vatican I view in the Council of Ephesus? I don't know, right? I don't know what Philip thought. But what I do know is this. The church has consistently believed, the fathers have consistently taught, that Rome has a preeminence. I mean, that's incredible. Like, let's just stop there for a little bit, right? Like, all the fathers, or at least all the most venerable fathers, all of them believed that Rome, the church in Rome, has a unique place among all the other churches. Now, they're going to try to, some fathers will try to nuance that, because what they want to avoid is, so for instance, they want to avoid a competitive understanding of the Church of Rome with the others. So when I debated, for instance, Father Patrick Ramsey, the Orthodox monk, on, the Vatican I papacy in scripture, one thing he was worried about was, it sounds like when you say that the church in Rome is like the supreme church, that it makes it sound as if my diocese is less the Church of Christ. Or it sounds as if my bishop is less a bishop than your bishop of Rome, right? And when I heard that objection, I realized that's what the fathers were trying to work through. They had received this teaching of the primacy of Rome, of the uniqueness of Peter. And now they were trying to find a way, how can we maintain the primacy of Rome, but maintain the status of all the other churches as, right, also equally the body of Christ? And so what's interesting is that clearly the papal claims were made in the first millennium. So the Orthodox historian Alexander Schmemann, in his History of the Orthodox Church, he talks about how, the papal claims were made in the first millennium. We can't deny that, right? And so there were differing models on how to reconcile this great primacy given to Rome with the dignity of all the other churches. And what eventually, at least the Catholic Church, has recognized to be the teaching from the very beginning with Christ, is that Christ had intended for there to be one bishop, the successor of Peter, who would have this elder brother role. That doesn't mean he's got to be a dictator all the time, that he's got to micromanage everything. It means that when he needs to be the elder brother, he will be there. So he can supervise councils. He can settle a dispute if the church needs his help to settle a tiebreaker among all the bishops, right? I mean, these types of things. And so to make a kind of, once again, a long answer short, I don't see anything really about this objection after further analysis that actually remains intact. I think it is the most rigid possible reading of the text. It's also uncharitable. And then moreover, it ignores the fact that the church has consistently recognized that Rome has a preeminence. And even when they tried to transfer, the prerogatives of Rome into New Rome, Constantinople, the bishops of Rome were all saying, no, you can't do that, because this was a divine appointment. And then you had other church fathers like Maximus the Confessor. And it's interesting. Maximus, I think it's Opuscula 12. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. But in one of his letters, he's talking about this heretic who's trying to appeal to him and these other theologians to get him on his side. And he says, no, you shouldn't be appealing to us. You got to appeal to the Bishop of Rome. And he talks about how the Bishop of Rome has universal supreme authority to judge all the other churches. I mean, he talks in very Vatican I terms, and Eric Ibarra does a great job of showing this. And by the way, Maximus is no lightweight, right? He is probably one of the most defining theologians of the East. All right, and this is what Maximus had taught. And Maximus was saying here, like, look, trying to appeal to us individual theologians is like if you're on a murder trial, and this is the actual analogy he used, if you're accused of murder and you try to appeal to a bunch of random people but not the judge, So there was this model or this understanding then among even some of the preeminent church fathers that the church in Rome has this great preeminence, and it has this great preeminence in a way that actually enhances the unity and flourishing of the church. And going back to Father Patrick Ramsey's objection, I think about it like this. So for instance, Keith, if you attack my hand, you'd be attacking my body. You'd be attacking me, right? But if you attack my head, you would be attacking me in a unique way, right? That is more like fundamental or different than if you attack my hand. Now, of course, my hand is my body. If you attack my hand, you attack me, right? Just as like if you attack a church in, let's say, Antioch or Alexandria, right? Like you are attacking the body of Christ. But there is a sense in which the head is unique from the rest, and it is also the body of Christ, right? And the church in Rome has also been referred to as the caput of the church, the head of the church. And I'll just add this one last kind of flourish, right? So, you know, there have only been two times in the history of the church where the fathers and the councils have recognized that Peter has spoken through someone. It was through Pope Leo and Pope Agatho, only through the bishops of Rome. That's got to mean something, if anything.
I think that's fantastic. Well, Swan, you've given us a lot to think about in tackling these objections. And this, honestly, for the listeners, for the viewers, is a snippet of the things I think you're working on and have worked on. I listened to you again, I said, all afternoon on different places. And some of these fantastic ways you can respond to these. So this is just a snippet. This is not the definitive Swan Zone catalog here. So make sure you find the rest of this stuff. Where do you want to point them towards? Lots of places they could go. You have your own YouTube channel and podcast. What do you want to tell the listeners, viewers who are just craving more of this material? There's a lot out there. Where should they check out, Swan?
Yeah, so I have a podcast and YouTube channel called Intellectual Conservatism. I have an academia.edu page where I sometimes upload some of my papers and work that I've done. I work for Catholic Answers, and I have 5 published articles with them right now. And so a lot of them are on the papacy. I think I have one on John 6. But yeah, my work is out there. And if you just want to find me, you can just, you know, Google my name and you should be able to locate me.
Yeah, it's fantastic stuff too. And I'll put links in the show notes to all those things and places as well for people to find you. Swan, this has been a lot of fun. This could have been 10 hours long, but this has been fun, even at an hour and a bit. So I want to thank you for coming on here again and sharing this stuff with us. And I want to say God bless you and this fantastic ministry you are doing for the church. We're so glad to have you on this side of the Tiber, defending the papacy. And thanks so much for being here, Swan. Thanks so much.
Yeah, thanks, Keith.
Well, thank you once again for listening to The Cordial Catholic week after week. I appreciate you listening to the show. Do reach out. Let me know what you think of this episode and these kinds of conversations. If you have any feedback or things to add or questions, I'm at cordialcatholic@gmail.com. We're on Instagram and on Twitter at Cordial Catholic, The Cordial Catholic on Facebook. And the website is thecordialcatholic.com to find my blog and show notes that live there. We're on YouTube at youtube.com/thecordialcatholic to watch what you are listening to. And hey, if you're listening on podcast, on Apple Podcast or on Spotify, please take a second to leave a rating or a review. It's easy to do, and those things help to push the podcast out to more people and spread this thing. That's the whole real point purpose of this, after all, isn't it? And thank you. If you want to support this show financially to help this thing keep going and growing, guys, it's not my full-time job and gets harder and harder each week to do this and find the time. And so your support makes it possible to fund this thing. You can do that at patreon.com/cordialcatholic or paypal.me/cordialcatholic for a one-time donation. And those links and others are in the show notes. Please do check those out and consider prayerfully sponsoring this show if you feel like that's a thing that you want to do. Guys, thanks for listening week after week. Please do tell a friend if you like this kind of stuff. Check out the show notes for more of Swan's stuff. He's all over the place and he has fantastic stuff. It's amazing. One of the best people working in this area right now. I can't tell you enough what is out there. Check it out. Links are in the show notes. And thanks. Thanks for listening to this show, guys. Pray for me. Know that I'm praying for you too. Take care and God bless. This show is brought to you in a special way by our co-producer patrons over at patreon.com/cordialcatholic. A special thanks to Ellie and Tom, Kelvin and Susan, Stephen, Suzanne and Victor, Phil, Noah, Nicole, Michelle, Jordan, John, James, Gina, and Aram for your special support at the co-producer tier and making this thing possible. You guys are fantastic. God bless and thanks for your support.